Bradley.
I'm Jude Sanders.
And this is Engaging Culture, a podcast presented by Bridgeway Christian Church. On today's episode, we welcome songwriter, musician, and record producer Andrew Osenga to the show to talk about his new book, How to Remember Forgotten Pathways to an Authentic Faith. And then we're going to look at how spiritual practices can help us resist formation into the values of this world. All of that and more on this episode of Engaging Culture. Hello, hello. Welcome to the Engaging Culture podcast. Brian Kiley, along with the one and only Judah Sanders. I got nothing. I don't know. That's just what I said.
I had all kinds of jokes. I'm not going to say any of them.
We
glad to be here.
We appreciate your filtering. But
you do.
Before we get to a really terrific interview with Andrew Osenga, and it was terrific because of him, not me, just to be clear, I must hear from you, Pastor Judah, as is our custom. What was the best thing you saw this week?
The best thing I saw this week is not spiritual or deep, but I grew up watching the movie The Mask of Zorro, starring Antonio Banderas and Catherine Zeta-Jones and Anthony Hopkins, and it's just like a real core piece of my childhood. And they recently released a new series, I think on Prime, about Zorro. And it's really, really good. And I mean, Zorro isn't anything but like Batman, but with Latinx folks. But it's been a really good, it's a really good show.
Okay.
I'm really enjoying it.
Okay. So that's, new show and
it's
you're
the best thing that I saw this week.
You're digging it. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Good. Well, my best thing was we just started a program here at Bridgeway called Family Alpha, which is a space for families to come together, enjoy good food, play some games, and also have spiritual conversations about some of the most important topics, you know, relevant to our faith. Who is Jesus? How do I have a relationship with God? Why would I want to? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And this thing has been a lot of work, but we have been really excited at the response. We were hoping for about 100 people total. We had 190 show up and, or excuse me, sign up, and almost that many have shown up.
That's amazing.
And it's been really cool just to see different groups of folks, again, coming together, we're feeding everybody, having a good time, and then watching these videos that Alpha USA produces, which they just produce great material, and then having conversations, either in families or in peer groups, about these huge spiritual topics, and resourcing families to have spiritual conversations at home, which, like, my family's participating, and we've been doing more of that at home, and I'm just super encouraged. Shout out to Pastor Heather and Pastor Ashley, who have been with me in the process.
100%.
And to our dude, Brian Lisk, who's helping us with all the tech. I'm just so encouraged by it and really, really excited for what this means kind of for the life of our church as we hopefully are able to continue to offer this in the future. So that is my best thing. But again, another close to that was this interview with Andrew Osenga. His new book is phenomenal. You'll hear me plugging it in the interview. But hope you enjoy it. And then Pastor Judah will be back for a little more conversation after that. Well, for our next segment, I am delighted to be joined by Andrew Osenga. Andrew is a songwriter, he's a musician, record producer, he is the leader of Anchor Hymns, an amazing multi-generational community of artists that are kind of creating new sacred songs for the church. If you're of my generation, you may know of Andrew's work with acts such as Andrew Peterson, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Jars of Clay, Cademan's Call. Beyond that, he writes a popular Substack. He lives in Nashville, and he is the author of the new book, How to Remember Forgotten Pathways to an Authentic Faith. Andrew Osenga, thanks so much for taking some time to chat with me today.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Glad to be here.
So I love the book, just finished reading it this morning, and just found it fascinating on many different levels. Can you just talk briefly about what inspired you to write it?
Well, first of all, thank you for reading it. That's very kind of you. Yeah. Well, this is my first book. Like you said, I've been a musician for a long time. I've kind of always dreamed of writing a book. So it's a huge honor to get to do this. I've been having this similar conversation for many years. A number of my friends who have grown up in the church or even have worked at churches who write songs for the church sings all around the world, have found themselves kind of feeling like they don't fit in. They don't have a place to belong within the church. They, they walk into the building and they feel like what they see is a business. And what they see is just a place where they see a lot of things that proclaim victory and shiny sort of happy feelings. And sometimes they don't feel that way. And they kind of felt like, maybe this isn't a place for me. Maybe God doesn't have a place for me. And I've had years where I've kind of felt like that too. And yeah. I've just had conversation after conversation like that. And finally, I just felt like I want to show my friends what I have found in the discoveries of just kind of my own discovery of finding these ancient pathways, these older liturgies, older hymns, older rhythms of what the church has been doing for generations and generations, kind of before our modern consumeristic, generation.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of what the book is about.
And it's a series of essays, of course, and sprinkled through the book, you have all of these quotations of old hymns, which in this last week have inspired me to like listen to more hymns. I like them.
Oh, really?
Like I've found a great hymns playlist I've been listening to, inspired by having read the book. Where did your fascination with hymns specifically, but really a lot of these ancient practices, where did they come from and how has that shaped your faith?
Well, I was raised in a church that sang a lot of those songs and I actually thought they were boring when I was a kid. Mm-hmm. I found myself years later realizing that those songs had, they started to come back when I needed them. They were mm-hmm. lyrics that would pop in my head all of a sudden, and I discovered that there was a lot of truth to these songs.
Yeah.
Sometimes they were even, the theology of the songs was different sometimes from the church that I was raised in, interestingly enough. I was being taught sort of grace and mercy and relationship in these songs that I wasn't always being taught sort of in the church.
Huh.
Our family and in my own life went through seasons like probably everybody listening to this of suffering. We've gone through cancer and job loss and kids going through hard seasons and doubt and just, the tough stuff of life and some of these simple answers that work for you when you're younger, stop working and you just need, you need something deeper and you need something that feels foundational beyond your own sort of ability to conjure things up or beyond sort of a bumper sticker or a t-shirt.
I
had some friends that go to this little Anglican church down the street and I started going to some of their services and learned some of these older practices. And I also had, from traveling around as a musician for all these years, I just found myself in different situations where I'd be with Lutherans and, Baptists and Catholics and Seventh-day Adventists and Methodists and just people from all different kinds of faith expressions, all within the banner of Christianity. And it was a great way to learn just all the different ways that people worship and experience Christ.
Yeah.
And so when I started to get hungry for experiencing more and wanting to find some of these older traditions, I had friends I could call and say, "Hey, you took me to this service years ago. What was that? What was that?" And I'm not an academic. I'm a guitar player who got curious and found some beautiful things and just wants to tell his friends about it.
Love it. There was one moment in the book where you talked about this experience that you had studying old hymns from across different denominations, and certainly different denominations had kind of their own flavors of songs, as one might expect.
Yeah.
But you found that there were certain hymns that you encountered across denominations, like Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art and Great is Thy Faithfulness. Can you talk about what those songs had in common and why you think they were appealing to such a broad spectrum of people?
Yeah, it's amazing. from the most liberal churches to the most conservative, from the oldest to the youngest. There are these songs that they all sing. And I just thought that was so fascinating. Like, how can they disagree on so many things and yet all sing these same songs? So I did get kind of nerdy about it. And I printed all the lyrics out and I just started studying them. And I recognized that they all had these sort of four things in common. One was this, this real honesty about suffering and doubt. They would all talk about suffering and doubt. They all had a real awareness of time and place. They were constantly talking about that we are right here, right now. God is everywhere all the time, but we are right here, right now.
Yeah.
And then they would talk about God's presence with us in our joy, in our suffering, and all the different circumstances. God is with us. And then they would talk about God's mysterious majesty, how we can't understand him. He's great and wild and all the different things that that means, but that we're honest about our suffering and doubt. We are right here, right now, that God is present with us and God is mysterious and majesty.
Yeah, it is remarkable, like you said, churches and groups of people who would disagree on so much can be so drawn to those words and those concepts. And what evidence that is of just kind of how timeless those words are, right?
It's like that stuff is universal. It goes beyond sort of how we feel about maybe very specific things about doctrine. It's like, well, we're all right here, right now, and we all suffer and we all doubt. And yeah, we're all deal with the fact that God is majestic and we don't understand it.
Yeah.
You know, and we all want to sing these songs.
Right.
Does it make sense? Yeah. And we don't have a lot of songs like that on the radio. Those are, there's nothing. We have great songs. We sing about how God is good and God loves us and how that makes us feel. And those are good things, but they're just not wide.
It's not the whole picture.
We just have a kind of a narrow vocabulary.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the.
Sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off there.
No, go ahead.
On that note of narrowness, I thought you made an interesting point in the book where you talk about this sense that worship songs today are often oriented towards the present. And there's nothing specifically wrong with a song oriented towards the present. Like, that is a good and right thing. But to use that word, narrow, there's not as much reflection on the past or the future. That's kind of the point you make.
Yeah.
What do we lose when we narrow the focus of our modern hymnody, if you will, to just the present and not about kind of God's faithfulness in the past, his promises for the future and things like that?
Yeah, I think, you know, our modern songs, our modern worship songs, which there are so many that are so great. But what we tend to sing about is how we feel right now. Mm-hmm. And I think it's because we live in a pretty comfortable age. We kind of like being here. It's comfortable. Most people throughout history have not been as comfortable as we are.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you look at the Psalms, like, they're constantly talking about what God has done in the past. They're telling the story of the nation of Israel, and God brought them out of slavery. God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. And then they're talking about the future, where the promised land, and you look at the songs from the plantation era and the enslaved people, and you talk about people living through the Great Depression. There's songs about we're going to glory. We're going to, you know, we talk about the future and the fact that this is not our home. This is not the end of the story, you know, and that changes how we live. It changes how we think. It changes how we treat other people. It changes how we vote, changes how we spend our money. And so it's good for us to sing those songs because it helps remind us that we are people who live in exile.
Yeah.
And it just reorients our whole lives. And so we sing these songs because they teach us, and they don't just teach us on Sunday mornings. These songs get stuck in our heads. They teach us Monday morning through Saturday night.
Yeah. Yeah. That's certainly true. There is what I would regard as a humble, but pretty clear critique throughout the book of this kind of idea of Christianity as a product we are selling. and or this sort of critique of kind of consumer-driven Christianity. What do you see as some of the challenges with that? And what is kind of what is sort of your alternative to this kind of idea of Christianity as a product?
Yeah, I mean, I don't think it's isolated just to the church. I think it's our culture at large. I think we do just sort of communicate as product. We get our news from the 24-hour news cycle, and you know, everything is sort of bought and sold to us. You know, our food and our clothes. You know, everything is just highly marketed to us, and we don't even realize, I think, how much, and that has seeped into the church too, and so much of what we think about is, you know, we sing the songs that are marketed to us on the radio, and we, you know, we're preaching the whatever the current books are and the big conferences. And so those are kind of the things that we know. The truth is that a lot of the things that make up a great a Christian life, loving your enemy and silence and grieving and evangelism and giving, like, they don't sell tickets. They don't sell t-shirts.
Yeah.
They're not sexy, but they're really important. They're what Jesus commanded us to do. And they actually are a joyful life and a life of flourishing, but they're not a life of quick growth. You know, they're a life that takes a long time to grow, but they're good fruit.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm wondering kind of to get your take on, I think for a lot of us, we are in modern contemporary churches. I mean, Bridgeway is a modern contemporary church. Yeah. And I think there's a ton of value in that. I have also personally found a lot of benefit myself in kind of returning to ancient spiritual practices just in my own faith and the way I practice faith in kind of my own, you know, smaller group communities and things to that effect. And to me, I don't really hold those things in tension. I find them to be kind of a beautiful balance. How do you see, how can somebody sort of who enjoys contemporary church, because there's plenty to enjoy about it, how can someone in that space begin to integrate some more ancient practices into their spiritual life?
Yeah. To be clear, I don't think there's anything wrong with modern church. And I mean, I have been a big part of modern worship music, and I am so happy about that and glad to be a part of songs that have traveled around the world. And so, so thrilled for the chance to get to do that work. And, I don't think this is not a, by any means a throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Sure.
It's more a means of being, asking us to be holistic.
Yeah.
I do think there are some simple things we can do, incorporating, creeds on Sunday morning, standing together and saying things. I think often our church services, when we get into the product mindset, our church services can feel like, you know, five pop songs and a TED talk, and and we can feel like we're coming to a show, right?
Yeah.
And we're consumers that watch a performance.
Yeah.
But when we can change that up a little bit, and when we can have a moment of silence or a moment where we turn down the sound system and we hear each other sing, or we say scripture aloud together. We say a creed together. Simple things that change up the programming for 2 minutes.
Yeah.
And they allow us to be tactile and to touch and feel and hear each other's voices and be a part of what's happening as opposed to a spectator. Man, that is such a big difference.
Yeah.
Because that's what we all want. You know, we want to be a part of something.
Yeah. I think that's absolutely right. And it's been interesting in our context, trying to create space for things like that, create space for interactivity, create space for those kind of more quiet moments, you know, while at the same time being a large church and everything else. But hearing you talk about that makes me think about, so our Good Friday services the last few years, we have had a time of corporate confession, where myself and one of our other pastors will get up on stage and we'll just read several statements, you know, for the times that we've neglected the needs of our neighbor because we're too consumed with our own interests. You know, we pray for your mercy, and it's, you know, Christ have mercy, and we give time for, you know, silence and personal repentance. And I remember the first time we did that, and oh my gosh, people loved it so much. which sounds like a kind of an odd thing to say about, boy, this time of really reflecting on our sin and confessing together. But I'm guessing you're not surprised by that at all. Can you speak to why we're there?
Yeah. We're coming to church because we know we're in need.
Yeah. And I think that creating space to acknowledge and wrestle with those things is beautiful and powerful. And I think really healing in a lot of ways. I imagine you'd agree.
Yeah. Well, what you've done is you've given people permission to be human and to bring their need and their sin to the cross.
Yeah.
And that's what you're doing is you're modeling that and you're giving space for that. And I mean, that's kind of the beauty of these older traditions, of even, you know, some of these older traditions that have communion every week, and yeah. You know, the high point of some of these, of a high church tradition that isn't the sermon, but is taking communion every week, is like, that's sort of the pinnacle, is not of somebody talking. It's of, you have this moment where you taste and touch, your need, and this sort of awkward moment of, oh, it shocks you. There's something on my tongue and it's weird and it's,
yeah,
you know, you have to feel it. And why am I doing this? Oh yeah, because I need the Lord, and that's good. And that's why we're here. You know, if I need to go to a show, I can go buy a ticket to go to a show, but
right.
I'm here because I need God, and I need my community. And,
yeah. That interaction and that tactile element, yeah, can remind us of that.
Yeah.
You talk in
so
the
good, yeah, good for you. Thank you for doing that.
Well, and it has got me wanting, I realize just me as a human, how much I long for those types of experiences, right?
Yeah.
And then just as in a leadership context, wanting to then speak to that longing and address that longing in others. But I want to ask you about one or two other things you said in the book. You talk about this idea of sentimentality, and you say that God is not sentimental, but he is faithful. I love that line. Could you expound upon that a little bit?
Yeah, the way you said it, I was like, oh my, I hope I'm not in trouble. Brian's smarter than I am. Like, it's this idea that I think sometimes we get shown a sentimental Jesus.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, sort of a Hallmark movie Jesus. And I think that's what we sort of, that's a Jesus that we kind of can hide from, because it feels fake. It feels plastic. It's a two-dimensional Jesus, you know, because sentimentality is after summer camp, like, I love you, we're gonna be best friends forever, you know, and then a week later you call them and they don't answer, you know, it's that promise that you know that they don't mean, and that hurts on two levels, because not only did you lie to me, but like, I really needed that, you know, and God's faithfulness is just the exact opposite of that, right? Like, it's not for show, and it's not a spectacle. It's just, it's consistent and it's real. And often it's quiet, and, often it, we don't even see it.
Yeah.
And that's why it's such an opposite of sentimentality, is because it's, we can even question it sometimes because it's so quiet.
Yeah.
Because it's not making the flashy promise, you know, it's just faithful and true.
Yeah.
And that's what we actually need. And I think people run from the sentimentality because, we instinctively don't trust it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's so easy to sell.
Yeah.
And so often we can default to kind of throwing that out there, putting that on a billboard, putting that on a t-shirt, because it's just easy, as opposed to kind of trusting that God is doing the work of his faithfulness.
Yeah. Throughout the book, you're kind of calling us back to these ancient practices of our faith, these songs that have been given to us over hundreds of years, these just different ways of relating to God. I mean, you talk about Lectio Divina, you talk about all these ancient practices. For somebody who is maybe unschooled in those practices, what's maybe like a simple way they can start, or something they could try this week, or a resource? Obviously, your book is a great resource, and I encourage folks to buy it and read it. But just, you know, a way that they can begin to kind of dip their toe in some of these more ancient spiritual practices?
Yeah, well, there are some really simple things. There are a ton of great apps out there that can kind of walk you through a thing called the Liturgy of the Hours, which is just some scripture that the whole world is often following along for the morning and the evening, some scripture and a little guided prayer. But honestly, some of the simplest thing you can do is taking like 2 or 3 minutes in the morning and 2 or 3 minutes in the evening and just being still and trying to listen to the Lord.
Yeah.
And a lot of wiser people than me will say like, take a word like Jesus or, a sort of simple sacred phrase and just sort of, hold it close to you so that you can have it to return to when your mind wanders. Don't be mad at yourself. Don't beat yourself up. Just Jesus, come back to it. And that kind of breathing prayer of just lower your breathing and feel your body because that's the body that God gave you. And just be quiet and learn to listen because God is speaking. And often we don't slow down enough to even listen. When we do slow down to pray, we tend to try to talk all the time because we have a lot to say. But it's good for us to learn to listen. So that's what I would encourage us to do. And I'm encouraging myself to do because it's still I wrote a book and half the time I wrote the book saying, I need to learn.
Yeah, no, I hear you. I hear you on that. And certainly I've just experienced such benefit from practicing those things myself. Last question before I ask people where they can find your work. The book just struck me as very deeply personal and you covered a whole lot of ground in it. So to the best that you can even answer this question, what do you hope readers take away from it? Kind of big picture.
Oh man. I hope that they just know how deeply that they're loved, and how much that, that they can trust that God is there for them and cares for them. And especially if they've been hurt by people who've used the name of Jesus, to tell them something other than that.
Yeah. Yeah. Love it. Love it. Well, we'll obviously link to the book in the show notes. It's available for pre-order now. It comes out in just a couple of days. But where else can folks find your work if they want to learn more about your music and other things you've done?
Brian, you're so kind. I have a weird Dutch last name, so it's a little hard to spell. But my name is Andrew Osenga, O-S-E-N-G-A. And I've got music on Spotify and all of that. And I've got a website, andrewosenga.com. And I've got a podcast called The Pivot where I talk to people about changes in their life. You can get that all the podcast places. And then, I've got a Substack where I write just about every week on this, faith and culture and that kind of stuff.
Awesome.
And then you can find that Andrew Osenga. Yeah.
Great. We'll include some of those links as well. I listened to your Hold the Light album that you just released,
in
August. I'll be honest. I listened to it at the gym. It's not exactly pump up music.
But I have gym records and that's not a gym record. That's like such a like late night chill record.
Oh,
yeah.
But it was beautiful, man. Just lyrically. Oh, it will not be the last time I listen to it. It was really, really great. So,
you're kind.
Andrew Osenga, thanks so much for taking the time. Congratulations on the book and certainly hope it does well. It is worthy of that. The book is How to Remember. Grab it wherever you get your books. And hey, thanks again for taking some time.
Thank you, Brian.
All right. Take care. We'll be right back. We are back. Hope you enjoyed the interview. Something I appreciated about both my conversation with Andrew and his book is his desire, Judah, to see us utilize kind of the different resources that Christian history has given us to help mold us and shape us as followers of Jesus.
Yeah.
Just to kind of get out of just contemporary, which is there's plenty of wonderful things happening and great material, music, books, etc. being produced now, but to look back at ancient hymns, ancient practices, kind of our church fathers, those who have come before us, and just see how the work that God did through them can really help us to grow.
No, 100%. I think that that there's this importance of looking at all the streams of Christianity and recognizing that they have tremendous value. And so like you see a lot of those ancient practices used in other spheres of Christianity and Quakerism and Anglicanism, and even in some Methodist practices. And it's cool that we can also incorporate and invite those practices that really stood the test of time into the evangelical space.
Yeah. And what's neat is we're starting to see a lot more of that in the evangelical space. I mean, you look at even here at Bridgeway, the classes we're offering in Practicing the Way, which is all about kind of connecting us with these ancient spiritual disciplines. Number one, the popularity we've seen in those classes here at Bridgeway, but like, that's like a whole nonprofit that's resourcing churches all over the world. It's pretty cool to see. Something else that kind of all this made me think about was there's this book that was written by a famous theologian named Walter Brueggemann. He's an Old Testament theologian, called Sabbath as Resistance. And I will confess to you, I have not even read the entire book, so I'm not here to say anything one way or another about it. But the basic premise of it is fascinating to me. And it's the idea that by observing the Sabbath, that is actually an act of resistance against the idea that our worth is determined by what we produce and what we consume. And that is certainly true. And kind of the opposite side of that is to go, no, actually, our worth is who we are in the eyes of God, right? That Sabbath is a way of resisting, oh my gosh, what I consume and produce is what's most important about me.
Yeah.
It's also true that part of the value of all sorts of different spiritual practices, not just Sabbath keeping, is that they are a form of resistance.
Yeah. 100%.
Because I don't know if you're aware of this, Judah, but we live every day in a culture that is forming us,
shaping
in
us
all sorts of different ways,
right?
And
right.
Often that shaping is not great for our spiritual health.
Couldn't tell you anything about it. I'm not familiar.
And part of the idea of the Christian life is counterformation, that we are to resist.
Ooh, I like that as a word.
Me too. And I feel like I'm hearing it all over the place in different Christian spaces, and I'm into it. We use it here at Bridgeway in our START program. We talk about counterformation. The idea is that we are to resist being shaped and defined by the world's values, and instead we're to be formed by Christ. I think about kind of the classic verse in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world,
but be transformed
by the renewing of your mind. That was good. We didn't even practice that. Mm-mm. And it goes on to say that
by testing, when you read your Bible.
That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Bottom line, we live in a world that is wanting to form us in all sorts of different ways. So what we want to do in this segment is talk about how some specific cultural values that are less than healthy can be resisted by spiritual practices,
100%.
By participating in these practices that have formed believers throughout the centuries. That can actually help us resist being conformed to the world and instead help us grow in Christ-likeness. And we're going to talk about anger and reactivity. We're going to talk about anxiety, not anxiety disorders, just kind of that like hand-wringing stuff that we do.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about the myth of control, then also consumerism. And we got a little bonus one we might throw in at the end. But Pastor Judah, just to get us started, I think often in Christian spaces, spiritual practices, read your Bible, pray, give, whatever, they end up getting talked about or at least received as something that we should do or that we even have to do. But can we step back from all of that? I'd love to hear from you just from a big picture perspective. How have your individual spiritual practices benefited you over the course of your life?
Yeah, I mean, I can definitely tell when I am not practicing Sabbath. I think Sabbath is one of the most important spiritual practices ever. And I can definitely tell, or at least the people who are around me can definitely tell when I'm not practicing it. But what I will say is that in this current season, service has been, and that's not one of the ones that we even wrote down, but has been a spiritual practice for me that has been so helpful for me, you know, because I think sometimes we can really get, you know, just down and we're like, man, the world is terrible. Everything's terrible, you know. And I was concerned that I could be spiraling into depression. And so I decided I wanted to that was going to lean into service. And it's been such a big deal. Yeah. And so when you talk about it is resistance, to so many things. Like I think that we think that God just like gives us like rules and like ways to like practice our faith just to do it, right? Like just here's your 10 steps because I just wanted to create 10 steps. Yeah. And it's like, nah, he gave us these things so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. You know, there's a reason in his like top 10 rules of life, he put Sabbath. And Sabbath is like in the top five of the top 10, you know?
Yeah.
So
yeah. And that's so critical to recognize that these practices are formative. They're not just something that we do. They shape us and they mold us. And when we give ourselves to them, they form us in Christ-likeness, which so much in our culture is simply not going to do that, right? So again, we're going to talk about these kind of four cultural values or four ways we risk being kind of conformed to this world and some spiritual practices that can be the antidote to that. The first is anger and reactivity.
Yeah.
And I feel like we just bump up against this all the time. And you think about it, we're just surrounded by anger.
Yeah.
Numerous studies have shown, for example, that negative words in online headlines increase clicks. So headline writers, media organizations are incentivized because of the business model
100%
to give attention to negative things. Extreme headlines increase sharing. The views that are most commonly circulated online are then the most extreme. Not only do most online posts come from a very very narrow subset of the population, but the most extreme voices are the ones that catch attention. Typically, reasonable, thoughtful content is not what gets shared. So when we go on the internet, we see extremes, right? And then along those lines, posts that harshly criticize outgroups also tend to get more engagement. So if I'm on one side of an issue, if I don't just make my case for that issue, but instead I very harshly and cruelly criticize those who think differently, this is what is a sad statement about humanity, Judah, that that sort of stuff is what tends to get the most engagement. All of this means that those who create online content, once again, have huge incentives to be harsh, to be critical, to be extreme, to be demeaning. And when we fill our minds with this sort of material, it trains us in anger and hate. And I think I'd love to get your thoughts on this. I think what's challenging for me about that is I just don't know that there are a lot of us walking around going, yeah, no, I'm easily provoked and I'm just full of anger.
No, we are an easily incensed people.
And I'm ready to hate people who disagree with me. I don't think many of us believe that's true about ourselves, and yet we see it everywhere. Why do you think that's such a hard thing for us to process personally?
Well, I think that we are not very honest with ourselves, one about our feelings and naming them what they actually are.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of times anger and hate can be, we can paint it with the brush that says righteousness and justice and, you know, morality, right?
Yeah.
Those feelings that are really something different. I think though, I'll tell you what's encouraging for me is that, that yes, we are an easily incensed people and not a very well-read people, but that's not really a new thing, right? Like, you know, we go all the way back to the Bible and how the Romans were able to stir up the crowds against Jesus and for Barabbas. And so I think that there is a vulnerability that we have there that we're just not super honest with ourselves about. And so we don't really prepare and put guardrails and things like these spiritual practices that keep us from being unhealthy there.
So to me, the spiritual discipline that can be really helpful in resisting being formed into a person who is easily stirred up, who is angry and all of that, is a regular scripture practice. Mm. Taking time each day to make sure I'm unplugging from this sort of toxicity and plugging into the story of God, plugging into scripture. How, in your opinion, can a regular scripture practice help us resist anger and reactivity?
Yeah. Well, first, you know, I just really believe that scripture is supernatural.
Yeah.
I believe that it is a living word and that it is transformational. I think that you cannot hear from God consistently and regularly and not have your heart changed.
Yeah.
I will say, though, I think scripture is a good antidote to anger and reactivity. I'll probably sound like a broken record, but I think Sabbath is, too.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons Pete Scazzaro talks about how Sabbath needs to have delight, right? And so if you're taking out time specifically from a week of seeing rough stuff on the news, rough stuff on media, rough stuff in just like real life to purposefully delight in the life that the Lord lives, I think that that creates a better opportunity for you not to be as reactive, even in your anger. I think it helps you to let stuff go in ways that maybe you wouldn't necessarily if you didn't. So I think I think scripture and I think Sabbath are both really critical. What do you think scripture does, though, for us?
I think it does a few things, which first, just to comment on what you just said, it's interesting that Sabbath and scripture are very different spiritual practices, but I do think, to your point, they kind of lead us in that same direction. I think scripture is inherently not hyper arousing. right? So much of social media, the internet, whatever, is meant to cause us to emote very quickly. It's meant to get us to react. It's meant to stir us up. And scripture stirs us up in a different way. It stirs up our affection for the Lord. It invites us into a story of something bigger than ourselves. It's not relying on giving us a quick dopamine hit, dopamine's wonderful, but if we're relying on that hit all the time, it's a problem.
It also slows us down, I think.
And I think that's kind of my point. That's a really good way to put it. It slows us down to reflect on what we are reading and to reflect on our lives. As we read the scriptures, we are invited into repentance, to repent of our sin and not feel self-righteous all the time. Yeah. And then also, when you look at the life of Jesus, we are trained in compassion. We are trained in listening. We are trained in seeing other people and wanting what is good for them, all things that we often do not get out in our world today. We are going to be trained one way or another. That's kind of the point of the segment. So are we trained in reactivity and anger, or are we trained by the story of God? So next thing I want to talk about is anxiety. And once again, as someone with a diagnosed anxiety disorder, I'm not talking about anxiety disorders here. I'm talking about kind of this almost like self-made anxiety as we just allow ourselves to get riled up about, you know, all sorts of different things in the world. I mean, we carry so much anxiety that is the result of life in this modern world. We have access to so much information. We hear about every problem. And it's no wonder, honestly, so many of us are anxious, because I just think we have access to more information and more problems than the human mind and soul was designed to bear. And to me, I think a huge antidote to anxiety is contemplative prayer.
That's good.
Where we learn to be silent before the Lord. What in your mind are some of the benefits of contemplative prayer?
Again, it's a rhythm shift, right? Yeah. It's an interruption of the rhythm of the patterns that we kind of live our lives in. Also, I mean, I think that there really is something to, you know, the Bible talks about how Moses's face shone with the glory from having been in the presence of God.
Yeah.
And I think that there really is something transformative about being just like in his presence. And we're told to be still and know. I think it also gives us a space to process that's healthy, right? Like sometimes I think where we get ourselves in trouble is we are processing publicly, or we are processing, just in different settings, right? Yeah. And those might not always be the best settings for that. Even like conversations with people, like I'm really learning even in this season, that there are just certain times and places or even people that it's not that they're better than I'm bad. It's just that this is not a good space to process this thing with, but it still needs to be processed in me. And contemplative prayer gives me that opportunity to hear and to hold and to process kind of internally in I think a healthy space.
It's funny. I catch myself so often subconsciously wanting to process publicly or process with another
with somebody
person.
Else, yeah.
I mean, I just decided I'm going to take a break, hopefully permanently, but probably not, from all social media. And
wisdom.
I don't post a ton to begin with, but I'm locked out of all my accounts. I can't access them. If you've messaged me on all of them, on any of them, send me an email. And it's almost embarrassing how much I find myself going, oh, this thing happened. I want to share it publicly. Oh, like almost like, does this have value if I'm on it, not able to
if
tell someone
knows,
about it?
Yeah.
And you think about processing opinions, processing emotions, all of this. I think it's so easy for us to do that publicly. And again, I say that as someone who posts pictures of me and my kids at sporting events. Like I don't really post a ton of serious stuff online. But there's this, but certainly I'm familiar with the idea of you see people processing publicly things that ought to be, maybe it'd be more healthy at least to bring it to the Lord or to bring it to a trusted friend. At least first, right? And so I think that's really, really wise to say contemplative prayer gives us a space to process that is healthy. I also think it gives us something to do with our anxiety.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your anxieties upon who? The Lord, because he cares for you, right? One of my favorite verses about anxiety is Philippians 4:6-7, where it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. The idea here is not to shame anxiety, but rather it's to say, hey, when you feel anxious, let that be a prompt for you to go to the Lord in prayer. contemplative prayer, I found it to be so valuable as a practice in my own life. It slows me down. It helps me remember.
That's the big thing.
Yeah, it helps me remember God's loving care. And there's not a lot of, like, so much, many of us beat ourselves up in prayer because we get distracted. And I just love the idea of going into a prayer time, going, okay, I'm going to be still and silent before the Lord. And as my mind starts to wander, I'm just going to talk to God about wherever my mind goes.
About wherever you go.
You know what I'm saying? And then maybe there might be times where I pull myself back to, like, all right, I just want to be quiet and listen. But there's not this guilt of, like, oh my gosh, I was going to pray for these 47 things. Now there's a space where I go, yeah, sure, I want to pray for these specific things. But to be able to go, I'm just kind of resting in God's presence. And I think that could be really helpful.
You also talked about, in addition to anger and to anxiety, about control.
Yeah.
And so I'm curious, what do you think? Well, first of all, tell me what you mean when you say control.
I actually think anger and control are very close together.
Good friends.
Yes.
They're cousins.
There is so much in our world that leads us to believe that we are in control. You can have groceries delivered to your home in less than an hour. You can choose those groceries from a dizzying array of options, right? Mm-hmm. You can hyper specialize your life. You can order lunch from some place as simple as, say, Chipotle, which does not have a broad menu. Mm. And yet there are innumerable options, and we feel this entitlement to be upset if something is wrong, right? Talk about ordering of other things. You can order something online and it can be in your house, be at your house in 2 days.
It better be
most
at my house in 2 days, Amazon.
Right. Once again, endless choices and so many opportunities to customize our existence, and even siloed news media, siloed social media algorithms.
Yeah.
We are given the illusion of control constantly. But think about this, Judah. What was the original lie that the serpent used to tempt Eve all the way back in the book of Genesis? What did the serpent say? Eat of the tree and you will be like who?
Like God.
Like God. Mm. What is that?
Mm.
That's control.
Mm-hmm.
Eat of this fruit and you will be in control. By the way, Tyler Staton at Bridgetown Church gave a terrific teaching on this last weekend. I encourage you to check out the podcast. But this is a human temptation that goes all the way back to the beginning. We want to be in control.
100%.
We believe we should be in control. But the truth is, these efforts at asserting control over our lives only increase our anxiety.
Yep.
Because you know just as well as I do, and anyone else knows, it does not take much to help shatter the illusion of control.
Yep.
Anything from a flat tire to a personal tragedy can help us realize, oh, dang, we live a lot more on the knife's edge than we realize. We can control everything in our lives and we'll still be wanting more. And we have huge incentive, in my opinion, to lay down this need for control.
Yeah.
And to recognize that we don't have it.
Yeah.
And to me, a spiritual practice that helps us with this is just simply the spiritual practice of worship. Because worship, Judah, you know this, reminds us that actually we are not sovereign.
That's
we
right.
are not in control.
That's right.
But that God is.
That's right.
Why do we need that reminder so often, do you think?
Because we are prideful, and we are prone to esteeming ourselves in a way that is not biblical and not our design. I don't think that that's again a new thing. I mean, I think that that's really kind of what's at the crux of the devil being the devil, the yeah. adversary being the adversary, right? Is that he wanted things, he esteemed himself to be more than he was, and to operate in ways that weren't his design. God is God,
yeah.
and he is the only wise God. And so I think worship, even when we don't always feel like that, like there's something even about, like, when you are bowing your head to pray, yeah. that is a reminder of, like, who you actually are and, like, how you should actually think about yourself and think about others and then think about God. And I feel like control, when it gets at its worst, what we have seen is that it does a ton of damage to people, yeah. right? That you can trace back pretty much every awful thing that's ever happened in the world to a control issue, to somebody not really seeing themselves in the appropriate light. And worship's, I think, at least it's in its most healthy form, cultivates humility.
Yeah.
And humility is really the antidote to that control.
Yeah. the sort of counterintuitive reality is that we cannot find peace through the illusion of control. We cannot find peace by saying, well, once this, 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 and this happens, then I'm going to be like, everything's going to be all set in my life. That actual peace, the most we can find on this earth, is found through the knowledge that actually God is in control.
Yeah. And when you worship him, you get to be reminded also that he's good.
Yeah.
So we can be okay with him being actually the one who has control.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. We're going to skip consumerism, though that is a big one. Consumerism is obviously something we're surrounded by all the time. And the antidote to that is hospitality and generosity, that when we are hospitable, caring for others, whether it's friends or strangers, or we're generous, we get our resources outside of ourselves. That kind of redirects us from this kind of salvation through accumulation mentality and helps us kind of train our hearts to care for others and to be invested in God's kingdom. As Jesus said, our hearts follow our money. But I want to close out the segment, Pastor Judah, by talking about something that is connected to a few things we've talked about already, and that is self-centeredness. That there's so much in our world that trains us to believe we are actually the center of everything, that our needs ought to be met, that people ought to look at us. There's a pastor in Australia named Mark Sayers who wrote a great book called Platforms to Pillars. And he talked about this idea of we are living in the age of the platform self, where everyone wants to, hey, look at me. My opinions matter most. I have the right to be offended and upset if you disagree with me. Just our lives are about us. And we can become very enamored with ourselves if we're not careful, right? And into that world, and all the destruction that causes, I don't think I need to make the case that that is unhealthy. We have to remember that we serve a God who invites us into confession.
Mm.
Not the exalting of myself,
yeah,
but actually the confession of my sin to God, and confession of my sin to others. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another, not to strangers, not to people who are demanding you to say certain things, but to trusted people who can help you or those to whom you have wronged. Can we talk about for a second, how can confession be a helpful antidote to kind of our natural self-centeredness?
Well, one, I think that there is something that happens when we say something out loud, like I've noticed with people who are very anxious, right? I will sometimes say, okay, what is the worst possible outcome about mm-hmm. this thing that you're anxious about? And there's something about just saying it out loud, letting yep. somebody else, we've been talking about listening a lot lately, and this idea of letting somebody else's ear, even if it's God's ear,
yeah.
hold that thing, I think takes it out of just being in our mind and our heads and in this kind of ethereal abstract way, and in a way that now I don't have to carry that by myself. So I think that's really, really valuable. I also think it allows us to be a little more honest. I think that what I know is that in my head, things are less honest than they are when I say them out loud. So sometimes
stay
I will
say— stay
out of
my business, as you would say.
Right. So sometimes I will say something out loud to somebody else so that it has a better chance of being honest instead of when it's just in my head. And when it's in my head, it's attached to, like, I may assign motivations that don't actually exist or any number of things. Anyway, I think that there's value in confession in just that it gets it out amongst a lot of other values.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's right. Confession helps us recognize our own need for grace. And there is a direct correlation, at least in a lot of my kind of just anecdotal living life, between folks who recognize their own need for grace and folks who are willing to extend that grace to others.
100%.
If I am ungracious toward me,
100%.
I'm going to have a really difficult time showing grace.
The meanest people are meanest to themselves.
Yeah, that's absolutely
right. Their inner
right.
monologues are terrible.
And confession gives us something healthy to do with our sin.
Yeah.
Because if we deny it, it just persists. Mm-hmm. I've used the analogy before of it's a dead rodent behind the walls of your house. You can ignore it, but it's only going to get smellier.
Yeah.
Or self-loathing. Oh my gosh, I'm terrible. I'm the worst. All of that. Like, that's not helpful. But confession, We go to God, we receive his grace and forgiveness, and that helps us move forward. So this is just a small sampling, but want to encourage you to think about, what are some of the ways that you find yourself being formed in ways that are not helpful, in ways that pull you away from the Lord? And what would it look like to engage some spiritual practices that might help you resist those things and to instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind? We'll be right back.
Well, we're going to close out this episode today with one of our favorite reoccurring games, Blessed or Stressed, where each of us is going to share something that we have seen in the great big wide world that's happening, and we will discuss whether or not we think that it is a good thing or a bad thing, whether we are blessed or stressed. Pastor Brian, start us off.
Pastor Judah, the headline, the incredible shrinking shirt.
Continue. That is so funny. I will tell you why in a minute.
Men's button-ups are becoming brazenly more abbreviated, sometimes creeping up above the belt line. Apparently, men's tops, including sweaters, tees, and dress shirts, are shrinking at the hem to the point where many men's shirts being made today barely come to the belt line, or in some cases, expose a little bit of the midriff. Levi's has a shirt like this. Abercrombie & Fitch has a shirt like this. Many other brands are selling shirts, including button-up shirts. Look, I will show you. There is a button-up shirt for dudes that is clearly not meant to go.
That's definitely a crop top.
That is definitely a crop top. At different fashion week activities, I don't know. That is not my world at all. Models are showing up with these kind of midriff revealing or like barely down to the belt shirts. And apparently, in response to the fact that men's pants are getting baggier again, proving that fashion is cyclical, apparently the antidote to that now is men's shirts are getting shorter. And I'm not talking about like, down to the thighs. We're talking waistline or even above. I ask you, Pastor Judah, are you blessed or stressed by the incredible shrinking men's shirt?
Here's the thing that we all need to be very clear about. The people that are wearing these shirts, these Abercrombie and Fitch models, these people on the runways in Paris, listen, wear what you want. However, there is a particular body that this might work well with, and it's probably not yours, dear listener. Sir, if that belly hangs over the waistline of your pants, this is not for you. I just think we ought to dress for our bodies. So if you want to wear them, that's fine, but I want you to really pay attention to how the model on the Old Navy website looks and how you look in that shirt, and then adjust accordingly. Listen, I don't agree with the fashion style of today, just across the board. I don't like the baggy 90s look. I hate it all. Wear what you want, but also dress for your body.
Apparently, cutting shirts is a thing now too, where people are taking their old shirts and actually cutting them so that they are shorter. So
I'd be so worried about your church, God. I'd just be so concerned about your church, Father.
I'll tell Paul
we need a letter.
I'll tell you what fascinates me about this is the article talked about how kind of tighter fitting men's shirts were popular back in like the 2000s, which
sure,
is true.
Sure.
But I'm fascinated by the newness of it in the sense that I can't recall a time, at least in my lifetime, where like as a dude, showing your belly button was like a normal thing. Like I wore baggy pants when I was a teenager. Right. Like what goes around comes around. Right. This is a new one to me.
Yeah.
Listen, I'm someone who has given multiple shirts to my son who is over a foot shorter than me because too many runs in the dryer. And now they like barely come down to my belt. Yep. And I'm like, nope, we're not doing this.
Yep. 100%. Same.
But I'm with you. Dress how you want. But I'm also very stressed by it.
Please don't. Unk with the belly. Listen, you enjoy a beer and we hold space for that. But you cannot enjoy the beer and enjoy the crop top. You need to pick a struggle.
Fair enough. All right. What do you got?
So it's funny that yours was about shirts and men's clothes because mine is too.
Oh, boy.
And apparently there has been an increase in the number of men who are buying and wearing male shapewear.
So I've heard about this.
We are talking about the male equivalent of the girdle.
Mm-hmm.
And I am curious. I suppose that you, who runs all the time, probably are not in the market for men's shapewear. But as somebody who's fatter, I recently discovered that this was a thing, and I was thinking about it, and I'm curious, are you blessed or stressed?
You know, I will tell you this. I told you I've locked myself out of social media, but a long-standing continued theme of the ads I would see on Instagram was men's shirts that hide your belly. Apparently, you just reach a certain age, and all the ads are men's shirts that hide your belly, which, yes, thankfully, I do not need. How to regrow your hair, which, blessedly, I at least currently do not need.
Amen.
And some other things that I currently, you know, whatever, we're just going to leave it at that.
Leave it at that.
And I don't know.
I guess you are in that age, aren't you?
Oh, and I should say, it's all...
You probably get some ads for colonoscopies.
Colonoscopy,
soon too.
Which family history, I've had a few of those. But the biggest one, honestly, is fake beer, which I actually drink quite a bit of non-alcoholic beer. Mm. So, but not because I'm trying to quit the other stuff. It's just because I don't want to drink the other stuff. And fake beer actually tastes
very good.
I
understand fake beer.
So
get a soda.
Those are my three. It's fake beer, it's shirts, and it's hair. But so
how do we feel about men though buying girdles?
No. Getting back to the point. Shapewear in general,
girdles
for men or women, again, wear what you want, but that I struggle with this idea of creating clothing that is having us look like something we're not.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not an expert in the psychology of these things. I just don't think that's healthy personally to go, I'm going to put something on my body that causes me to look in a maybe more desirable way, more desirable to me, makes me feel more confident and better. What does that do to you when you get home and you take it off?
Mm-hmm.
So that is my question. If someone wants to dress in that way, like, okay, whatever. But I am generally stressed by the girdle industry.
Me too, and I'm going to tell you why. It might not be for the reason that you think. I think that women experience a ton of pressure to look the perfect way.
Yep.
And so they have to, there's all this stuff that the legs have to be shaved, yep, the eyebrows have to be whatever, the girdles, the Spanx, the all of that. Here's the thing. I am not inviting more oppression into my life.
Mm-hmm.
I do not want that pressure. Men have been allowed to be fat from the beginning of time. We would like to retain our right to be fat and it be okay. And women, I stand with you and in your fight. It's okay for you to be fat too. But I have to preserve and protect the right that men have always had to be fat. It's always been okay. I know I'm an equity champion, but in this particular instance, I do not believe that this is a good thing. And I think, men, we ought to avoid buying this shapewear and these girdles and things, because if we show that we will spend money on this thing, it will become a thing. And then what will happen to us? So I'm stressed.
Know. I don't think I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think the shapewear addresses maybe the underlying health concerns or things like that, which is, you know, also a problem. But
yeah.
All right. Well, do not get Judah a shapewear t-shirt
that
or anything of the sort.
Weird.
But actually, yeah, that, you
I
know
would
what?
Actually
that would
be
weird.
So offended if I opened a present,
yes,
a gift.
We thought you would like
out
this.
A girdle.
Yep. That would be,
really
not a thing. So don't do that, but do join us next week for another episode. We appreciate you listening and we'll see you next time.
Bye.